Let me ask you a question this morning. If new evidence emerges and your experience changes, are you willing to reach new conclusions? We live in a fascinating world, a disturbing and sometimes bewildering time. It's a time of intense polarization on so many issues with so many different perspectives. The people in our culture, ourselves included, stand at opposing viewpoints, whether two viewpoints or 10. We stand at polar opposite places. We not only disagree, we're not open to persuasion. We're not open to differing conclusions based upon new data. And the evidence for that is overwhelming. Even this week. On Monday, the tragedy of the Notre Dame Cathedral fire occurred, and as soon as it was reported, as soon as we saw pictures on a screen, speculation was rampant, wasn't it? Natural causes were, of course, a possible cause, but more than a few people thought immediately of terrorism. Notre Dame is, after all, a symbol of the Christian faith. It's a symbol of Paris and of France, of Western culture, of tourism, and what better target, the reasoning went, than for Muslims inside and outside of France to attack this symbol of reality that they despised. It didn't matter that there was no direct link there, no prior claim to that act. It just mattered that it was possible. And that made it likely. And that proved what social scientists call confirmation bias. Have you heard that phrase? Confirmation bias is revealed when you receive new evidence that should alter your conclusions, yet somehow you make the evidence confirm what you've believed all along. That was Monday. What about Thursday? Thursday, we all in our society received the so-called Mueller report about links of Russian interference with the 2016 campaign and election. We received a summary of sorts a few weeks ago, but this was the full report put out by the special counsel, awaited with bated breath by many, or at least by politicians and those who work in government, by journalists, and by a slice of the U.S. population. Much of America greeted the arrival of the Mueller report with a collective yawn, or a smug, I told you so, except that what it told us, in our opinions, was precisely what we had concluded long ago. Guilty, innocent, corrupt, exonerated, convincing indictment, certain witch hunt. Millions of people were convinced that it proved what we already knew, except that what it proved to them was what they already long ago concluded. New data wasn't going to change their mind. In fact, new data wasn't even relevant to them. More facts wouldn't change anything. Their mind was made up. Seems often that our minds are already made up, that we've already reached our conclusions, that we're certain about certain things. More evidence will not sway us. Many of us live in the echo chamber of our own choosing, or channel, or homepage. We've become immune, it seems, to additional evidence. It may be in part because of our age of information overload or the infinite opinions that are waiting at our doorstep or on our device. But in part, it's a sign of a disease of our age. We fear that we might encounter new evidence that could challenge our existing conclusions. And that prospect is too much for us to bear. We would rather remain submerged in our ignorance than to be challenged to reconsider our assumptions and our conclusions. One of my favorite quotes, which shows perhaps just a bit of cynicism for me, reveals the spirit of our age. "Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up." And that hits too close to home for too many of us. The late great British statesman, Prime Minister Winston Churchill, may have something to teach us. On many occasions, decades ago, during World War II, He reached a conclusion, Churchill did, only to later change his mind or to adjust his opinions. And several times he was asked about this. He was challenged about this inclination. And one time it was noted, his response was pointed. He said, "When the facts change, I change my mind. What do you do?" Pretty instructive, isn't it? Churchill was one of the most decisive figures of our day. Watch the movie Darkest Hour or Dunkirk, and you'll see that. But Churchill was also open to new information or new evidence. And when he encountered it, when it was pressed in upon him, Churchill was ready, willing to change his mind, even if he could have never imagined it beforehand. The question for us today on this Easter morning is, are you? Are you willing to change your mind or to deal with the ramifications, even if they're unpleasant, even if they're overwhelming, when new evidence comes into your life? Let me go further. Does that extend to the claims of history? Does that extend to religious and spiritual claims? Does that extend to the claims by or the claims about Jesus? Or is your mind made up? Are your conclusions set in stone? I ask that this morning, not just to the hostile or the skeptic or the seeker among us, but I ask that of all of us, believers included. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Hopefully you brought a copy of the scriptures with you. If you don't have one, we'd like to give you one. Our hosts will be happy to put one of those in your hands. If you have one and you forgot it this morning, take it, use it, and then just return it as you leave. If you do not have a Bible, this is our gift to you. Take it with you. We want you to have a copy of the scriptures to read on a daily basis in your life as you consider what God has said. John chapter 20, Thomas is one of my favorite disciples mentioned in the Gospels, and he's center stage for us this morning, but his prominence doesn't begin in John chapter 20. Thomas was one of Jesus' first disciples, one of his 12 disciples. He traveled with Jesus over the course of about 3 years. He witnessed miracles, he heard Jesus' teaching, he watched Jesus as he showed compassion to the destitute and the downtrodden, the diseased. Thomas had a front row seat to this most unique of men, Jesus the Christ. Now, if you know anything about the Gospels, Thomas wasn't one of the most prominent disciples. He wasn't Peter or James or John. But in two places in the Gospels, in John's Gospel, Thomas gets special mention. And his comments there lead to some of the most profound statements that Jesus ever makes. Place number one, John chapter 11. The story of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. We read in John 11:13, Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Then Thomas, verse 16, also known as Didymus or the twin, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Here's Thomas, willing to forgo his life, willing to show solidarity with the other followers of Jesus. Thomas was a man of loyalty, a man of commitment, a man of compassion. Place number two, John 14. Jesus is with his disciples, and he's instructing them about his preparation for the future and theirs. Verse 4, he says to them, "You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." One of the boldest claims ever uttered was uttered by Jesus in response to a question by Thomas. Thomas was a spiritually minded man. Thomas wanted to know the truth. Thomas wanted to respond in courage. Thomas asked questions. He did not ignore the facts. Thomas knew that true faith builds on the facts. And he wanted to know the truth. He wanted to know what was consistent with reality. And that's instructive for us today as we look at our passage. Apart from those two mentions, Thomas isn't mentioned again except for in lists of the names of Jesus' disciples. with one giant exception, our Easter account today, John chapter 20. We're going to focus in on verses 24 to 29, but some background on John 20 and even the chapters beforehand is important because this centers the claim of the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. John 18 and 19, perhaps a page back in your Bible, they detail the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, the burial of Jesus. It's a crucifixion that's demanded by the Jews, that's carried out by the Romans, that's mourned by the disciples of Jesus, and that's watched by the masses who had come for the Passover festival. Interestingly, in John, the account of Jesus' killing is rather sparse. But his account of the care for Jesus' body and his burial is quite extensive. And it was clear to everyone there, Jew, Roman, disciple, caretaker, that Jesus had died and that he was buried. All of the Gospels, all of the earliest historians attest to those facts. Then John 20 comes and it shocks the reader with a new development. In the first verses of John 20, women who knew Jesus, Mary Magdalene is mentioned there, there were other women according to other Gospels, they came to grieve at the tomb. There's a picture that we have. I was just there a few weeks ago at a tomb, perhaps the one where Jesus was buried. And as they went there, a sadness was turned to shock when they saw the stone rolled away, the gravestone removed. And they quickly ran and told two of Jesus' disciples, Peter and John. They went to investigate. They discovered more detail, but they didn't find the body. Soon after, John recounts that Mary encountered two angels who questioned her. And then she encountered Jesus without knowing it. Verses 14 and following. Jesus revealed himself to her not-so-lying eyes. And then she was ecstatic and went and told the rest of the disciples. And later that day, Jesus appeared in resurrected body to the disciples to verify his resurrection, to pronounce a blessing on them, to give them a commission for their lives. But one notable person was missing. Who was it? Thomas. Point one in your outline, missing Thomas. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. Where was Thomas? Where had he been? That's the million-dollar question when we read this, and the Bible doesn't tell us. Here's what we do know from the Bible. Thomas was a person who had extensive experience with Jesus, like the disciples. We can reasonably surmise, conclude, that in light of Thomas's extensive experience with Jesus, that he was overcome at this point with a grand sense of disappointment at the outcome, at the crucifixion of Jesus. Same with the other disciples. But just like now, every person is unique and processes, grieves in their own way. And it's quite possible that Thomas just needed some time alone. Some of you are like that. Some time alone to process and to mourn and to vent and to reassess his life. Because Thomas had gone all in with Jesus, and now Jesus had left him high and dry. See, Jesus was an attractive future for Thomas, and Jesus didn't deliver what Thomas anticipated. Most of us are like that. We can relate to Thomas. Many of us are familiar with the basic claims about Jesus. Many of us would say that we have experienced Jesus in some way, at least our conception of him. Many of us would say that we've experienced important events or circumstances in life with Jesus somehow in view. Maybe we've counted on Jesus to help us, to rescue us in some time of great distress. We've placed our hopes in him, and then things haven't turned out as desired. And if we're honest, we feel let down. We feel frustrated, even burned. Because like Thomas, Jesus hasn't met our expectations. Can you relate? What are some of those? For example, you believed that Jesus could deliver career success for you, and now you're stuck in a dead-end role. Come on. You relied on Jesus to restore your marriage or to give you a spouse if you just gave him enough time. Lord? You counted on Jesus to give you good kids, healthy kids, successful kids, kids who would make you look good. And? You thought Jesus would relieve you of the guilt from a relational, sexual past, or to reward you in the present for good conduct. Where is it? You trusted that if God loved you, that he would prosper you. He would get you out of financial debt or ruin. Still there. You're not only still waiting, frankly, you're fuming. Or you're fatalistic. Where's Jesus when I needed him? Where's Jesus when I trusted him? Where's Jesus when I thought he would deliver? Jesus wasn't who you assumed him to be. Jesus wasn't what was told to you. Jesus wasn't as advertised. Thomas could surely relate with you, or you could relate with Thomas. The example of Thomas here has something to teach us. Thomas needed a new encounter with Jesus that presented a fuller picture of Jesus in order to respond to Jesus appropriately. Let me say that again. Thomas needed a new encounter with Jesus that presented a fuller picture of Jesus so that he could respond to Jesus appropriately. Now, to be clear, what Thomas really needed wasn't one more time in the presence of Jesus. Some of us think that's what we need. If Jesus would just appear to me just once, then it would settle the matter. Now, what Thomas actually needed was a new understanding of who Jesus really is, an accurate understanding. Thomas had misjudged who Jesus was and what Jesus was asking of Thomas. And Jesus knew that. And he delivered it. So if new evidence emerges and your experience changes, are you willing to reach new conclusions? Verse 25, doubting Thomas. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, normally this is taken to indicate that Thomas was just more skeptical of the others, and he may have been. But there's another possibility that's sometimes overlooked, and that's that Thomas was so shocked by the tragedy of this crucifixion that he found it impossible to think that the assumed outcome, a dead Jesus, was nullified, was voided, was transformed. What if Thomas is frustrated by new claims and is skeptical of risking his life for something that is not true? You know, in history, what have we called him? Doubting Thomas, which is often meant as a criticism, as a derogatory description. What a shame Thomas doubted. I think that's a shame. I think it's a cheap shot at Thomas. In fact, I'd like to suggest that almost every one of us, if we had experienced what Thomas experienced, would have responded in similar fashion to Thomas or worse. Thomas, to his credit, at least was willing to admit his doubts. He said, "I need reason to believe something this incredible." Actually, it was stronger than that. Thomas was saying, "Short of physical evidence, I will never believe." You can feel it. You can hear this hint of exasperation. "Fool me once, Jesus, shame on me. Fool me twice, disciples, shame on you. Don't mess with me." What kind of doubt is this? There's such a thing as skeptical doubt that asks for more evidence, better evidence. It's understandable. We can relate with that, even if it some point it's unreasonable. Then there's cynical doubt. Doubt that requires impossible evidence because the cynic knows it will never be. That kind of doubt doesn't just move the goalposts, it pushes the goalposts right off the cliff. Warren Wiersbe clarifies for us, doubt is often an intellectual problem. We want to believe, but the faith is overwhelmed by problems and questions. Unbelief is a moral problem. We simply will not believe. Doubt says, I can't believe, there are too many problems. Unbelief says, I will not believe unless you give me the evidence I ask for. If you're a doubter, let me ask you this morning, which kind of doubter are you? Does your doubt leave room for new evidence? Not incidentally, Thomas wasn't the only disciple who experienced some measure of doubt about the risen Christ. Apparently, there were disciples who actually saw Jesus and still, for a moment at least, doubted. Matthew 28:17, in the middle of the so-called Great Commission, we read, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. I can't believe my lying eyes," they cried out. So calling him Doubting Thomas is somewhat unfair. If Thomas had been present when the risen Christ appeared to them, there's little doubt that he would have believed too, and there's evidence for that right here. Here's the point. Doubt, in and of itself, is not the problem. Doubt's natural. I would argue that doubt is a God-given capacity to prevent us from being naive and gullible. That may be good news to you. You think, all these religious people, they just believe anything. But doubt can also mask a hard heart. Someone who says, I cannot believe because I will not believe, evidence be damned. And with Jesus, that perspective turns out to be fatal. Doubt can become a person's permanent alibi regarding Jesus, but doubt is never legitimate as a permanent condition, not when new evidence arrives. Verse 27, exposing Thomas. Jesus exposing Thomas. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, oh, Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Thomas, stop doubting, stop disbelieving, and believe. See, for a whole week, Thomas had missed seeing Jesus. He had missed Jesus' words of peace. He had missed the commission and the blessing that Jesus gave to the other disciples. Thomas had to, unfortunately, probably unnecessarily, endure a week of fear and unbelief when he could have experienced peace and joy with the other disciples. But Jesus, thank you, Jesus, didn't leave Thomas there, didn't abandon Thomas to his doubts, and he doesn't do so with you either. Jesus is accommodating to honest skeptics whose hearts are open to embrace the truth, but who wonder whether the evidence is sufficient. Jesus is willing to address the questions we have, the objections we carry. He spoke personally, and he spoke compassionately to Thomas. He spoke directly and he spoke firmly to Thomas. I can imagine Jesus speaking to Thomas, smile on his face, hands turned up, to give him an offer and to make him a challenge. Having an open mind, if it means ruling out judgment or any kind of conclusion, is a smokescreen. Let's be honest. It's an unwillingness to reach a conclusion. At some point, a response is necessary. The man William F. Buckley said, "The purpose of an open mind is to close it on something conclusive." Some people, especially in our day and age, are so enamored with the process, with the journey, that they have no expectation, no hope to actually reach a conclusion. In fact, if pressed, they would admit they want to avoid that at all costs. That's not an open mind. That's a mind closed to all conclusions. That's a mind that wants to have its cake and eat it too. That wants to investigate but reach no verdict. That may be intriguing in some situations. That may be exasperating in others. But it's lethal, that perspective, when considering the person of Jesus. With Jesus, the question for Thomas, the question for you is this: who do you say that I am? And that results in a life that shows what we've said. We get ahead of ourselves. Jesus issues a rebuke to Thomas, not actually for his doubts, if those doubts involve sufficient evidence. Jesus is actually rebuking Thomas for his unbelief. He says literally, "Be not unbelieving, but believe." Jesus presents evidence, and then he gets to the heart of the matter, which is the heart of Thomas and the heart of you. Many of us, we spend our lives playing a kind of chess game with God. We make our moves, he makes his moves. We spend all of our time trying to avoid a situation in which we find ourselves trapped by God. When we hear those dreaded words, checkmate. We want to be elusive from God. We want a disappearing act. We want to be able to escape. But there's another game that's better, that's a more hopeful analogy for us, and that's the game of battleship. One player tries to find out where the other person's identity is. There's a series of investigations, passage of time, and that player is usually able to find the path to the other person's identity. It's a search with a destination in view, which seems to be Thomas's view. Is it your view? See, here with Thomas, he experiences both of these with Jesus. In a way, both of these are true with God. God is looking for us, and we are grasping, groping for him, or at least a counterfeit that makes us think that we've identified him. And here Jesus comes to Thomas, and he says, checkmate. He appears to Thomas in bodily form, resurrected body, and he responds with grace to Thomas in light of the longings Thomas has. He met Thomas, and then he called his bluff. But it wasn't a bluff from Thomas, because he responds with one of the most exemplary confessions in all of human history. Confessing, Thomas says in verse 28, "My Lord and my God." See, the evidence was in, the person was present. And the skeptic, Thomas, he capitulates with joy. He says, "It's you." And every one of those five words has profound meaning for us. Lord. Lord communicates an absolute allegiance, a submission to Jesus. This isn't like a Shakespearean drama, "Oh, my Lord." No, this is a full-throated declaration to this one who's given by Thomas control and authority in his life. He says, "God." He's saying to Jesus, "You're deity. You're not just a mere man. You're the sovereign over the universe." This is worship from Thomas. Thomas is saying anybody who thinks Jesus is just a prophet, he's a teacher, he's a healer, they're badly mistaken. In fact, Thomas, as a Jew, took a great risk here in saying that Jesus was God. That was blasphemous unless it was true. Thomas said it. Jesus received it because it was. It's a little word in the middle there, and we just move on by that. And tells us something enormous. Jesus just isn't Lord. He just isn't God. We can't limit Jesus to part of his identity. He's the creator. He's the savior. He's crucified. He's risen. He's judged. Jesus is all of those things. But the most important word of this little confession is the word repeated twice, two letters, "my." This may be the most important word of our Easter Sunday morning. Because many people look at Jesus with a detached identity, but Thomas couldn't do that. And we shouldn't either. And at the risk of our lives, we won't. See, the word "my" from Thomas's lips moves from this theoretical abstraction to an individual, personal submission. Thomas's words here are a personal confession of faith. John's readers, and that includes us, just like Thomas, need to come to faith. And this is what coming to faith looks like. My Lord and my God. This is the climax of the entire episode. This is the response of a disciple who sees the claims of Jesus and sees the risen Christ. This is a disciple who had been called by Jesus, who followed him around for years, who basked in his fame, who hoped for revolution from Jesus, who experienced dismay at the treatment that Jesus received. This is a disciple who endured the devastation of the cross. This was a disciple, Thomas, who was battle-weary, who was not eager at all to risk his life again on the expectation that isn't realized. But when Thomas sees Jesus for who he is, in all his resurrected glory and approachability, the objections of Thomas melt. His disbelief evaporates. His skepticism is laid aside. And that's what John's gospel means for all of us. These things are written, verse 31 of John 20, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. See, the entire purpose of the entire gospel of John is that you and I would respond to Jesus in the same way that Thomas did. Full-throated confession of Jesus. This is a model for how people ought to respond to the resurrected Jesus, whether they see him in the flesh or hear witness about him from his followers. That's what verse 29 signals. Not all who follow will have a Thomas-type encounter with Jesus. Most of us are called to believe based upon the witness of Jesus' disciples, his ambassadors, observing their changed lives, reading the scriptures. These are the evidences for us. Blessed are they, Jesus says, who believe on account of them. And they have, by the millions around the world over centuries. And many of them are right here at Grace. I want you to hear recent testimony of people at Grace who have seen the risen Lord for who he is and experience the changed life he offers. Take a look.
When I was a freshman in high school, I think I finally had a moment where everything clicked, and I really felt like I experienced what it was like to have a relationship with God and not just go through the motions, not just memorize Bible verses, but actually trust him, read his word, and pray to him.
I think one of the biggest differences is realizing that life has a purpose and it's all part of God's plan. You know, something might not go my way, maybe I don't get that job, maybe my health isn't quite what I would like. But what I like to think about in those situations is, how is God going to use this for good?
There were no events that really led me to Jesus, but more slow exposure to different godly people that really led me down the right path and continue to kind of feed the gospel to me.
Something that God has been teaching me recently, especially in the last 18 months, is just letting go of my worries and fears and just relying on him to be my strength and my stronghold when the whole world seems to be crumbling around me. It's been a challenge, but I know that I can rely on him and I don't have to do everything on my own.
I think our lives are different because of Jesus, because without him we have no moral compass, no sense of what's right and wrong other than what feels right and wrong to us. With Jesus being a part of my life and the lead of my life, I find that it's easier to know what to do, even though I don't always do what's right, and when I'm wrong, I know that I need to seek his forgiveness.
He's been teaching me how to love others more and how to not care about myself and don't have to worry about any of the things I don't have, because he's gonna provide all the things that I need. I don't need to be afraid about anything because he's right with me.
God quickly began to convict me of my sins and things that I used to find joy in. I quickly wrote off because they no longer had the same meaning that they once did, and I considered myself a new person and rejoiced that I could overcome that with the power of the Holy Spirit.
Because of his words, I feel alive. I feel completely relieved from my past old life. I am now totally surrendering myself to him. I am completely entrusting myself to Jesus. I want to have him control over my actions, my thoughts, and my words. I want to follow Jesus. It's my readiness and willingness to declare him as my true Lord and Savior. I found everything when I found Jesus.
I found everything when I found Jesus. Evelyn's testimony, her confession, wasn't just resignation, mere assent or consent, okay. And neither was Thomas's. Thomas made a personal declaration at great risk and with great ramifications, and he did so with joy. And this declaration from Thomas would be the cornerstone for the rest of his life. Because when the evidence came in, Thomas's response came out. It was a checkmate moment for Thomas because his objections had been answered. It's a eureka moment for Thomas because he finally has seen what he's been hoping for. It's a surrender moment for Thomas. He puts himself in with the one who has conquered death. Thomas puts all of his chips in with Jesus, and he exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." Let me ask you, if new evidence emerges and your experience changes, are you willing to reach new conclusions? When Thomas saw Jesus for who he is, Thomas surrendered his life to Jesus. What do you see? How do you respond? I'd like to ask you to pull out your communication card in your worship program, or just your worship program itself. I'm going to conclude our time with two questions, actually two statements that you fill in the blank. The first is this: until today, I've responded to Jesus as. Who has Jesus been to you? An advisor? A once a year visited icon? Has he been a distant deity in the sky? Has he been a fascinating historical figure? Has he been a rabbit's foot? Until today, be honest, who have you responded to Jesus as? Second question, second statement: today, I declare in my heart and with my life that Jesus is. Today, going forward, my conclusion from my lips and with my life is this is who Jesus is. Hint, Thomas got it right. What's your choice? I'm going to ask you to write those two phrases down in your worship program, on your communication card, and even challenge you to turn that communication card at the end in one of the black boxes as your way of saying, this is who I've been, and this is what I declare with my lips and my life. Lord Jesus, as we close, I pray that you would speak to the deep recesses of our heart to give us transparency to know who we are and what we've thought of you. And I pray, oh God, that we would be like Thomas when the evidence comes in of who you are, not just what we see, but what we know in our hearts, that we would respond appropriately, accordingly, with joy. Thank you that you do a work in our hearts, and thank you that you're not a dead man hanging on a cross, but you're a living Lord who wants each of us to surrender our lives to you with joy so that you can make much of us. To the glory of God, we pray. Amen.